I keep hearing that artificial intelligence is no longer just science fiction, and that being self-aware is a sign of life, and especially human life. It's true that typically the older that we get, the more self-aware we become, especially as a child. I think we're naturally oriented to really kind of take mental notes and kind of define ourselves. I remember experiencing that as a boy, thinking about who am I really? We do that in a diversity of different ways. Again, early on, what is my name, first name and last name? Does that matter? Am I smart or not? How do I measure up? Does that matter? What do I believe? What do we believe? What does that say about me? What is my value and to whom? Does that matter? Human beings have always needed to know their identity. The Christian answer is given at the end of Galatians chapter 3, which explains who the Christian is in relationship, really to God. We see that in verses 26, 27. Other Christians, verse 28, and really the history of God's children, verses 29. That makes kind of a convenient outline for us, and so please join me if you're not already there in Galatians chapter 3. We will look together at these four verses. Verse 26. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. All of these verses speak of our identity and how our identity is tied to the identity of Christ. Let me say that again. In all these verses, our identity is tied to the identity of Christ. This is, again, the great doctrine of union with Christ, because from eternity we have been united with Him. Paul begins these verses with the family connection to our Father. Who are you, basically, right? Identity. Who are you? And his first answer is what? You are sons. I remember even in seminary, a friend of mine telling me how much he identified with a certain song, a song from Jessica Andrews. In this song, talking about family connection and identity, she sings, "I know exactly who I am. I am Rosemary's granddaughter, the spitting image of my father, and when the day is done, my mama's still my biggest fan. That's who I am." For the Christian, your family identity lays primarily in who your spiritual father is, which makes you sons of God. And that's an extremely lofty thought. I think it gets lost on us sometimes. It's not natural to us to think in those spiritual terms. We tend to think of blood ties and physical connections, and those being the most important ways that we think about family. What do you think someone who's been adopted thinks about that priority? Probably a little different, huh? What did Jesus think about this? We know. You can read from Matthew 12, 46 to 49. This is kind of a startling passage. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brother stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hands toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." We see that consistent message from the scriptures of the priority on what is eternal and who God defines as the family of God. This message was particularly significant to the Galatians because remember what the Judaizers had been telling the Galatians. They had been giving them a very different kinds of message. Since they were Jews, they had always thought of themselves as God's only children. And so they treated the Gentile Christians like second-rate members of that family. Until they got circumcised, Gentiles, they couldn't be siblings at all. Maybe, at best, maybe they could be distant cousins. In verse 26, Paul's emphasis is on really the first word of the Greek sentence, which is the word all. All meaning both Jews and Gentiles. The gospel in the Abrahamic covenant is for Gentiles as much as it was for Jews. And therefore, the privilege of sonship was for all of God's children. Paul responded to the Judaizers, teaching that Gentiles were grafted into the family of God, not by Jewish law, nor by Jewish ancestry, but solely based on faith, the same faith that Abraham had. It's not about race or Jewish genetics. It is about adoption. When you repent, placing your faith, your trust in God alone to save you, what does God do? He adopts you. He adopts you as one of his children. Sometimes the things that are the simplest are the most profound, and too often the things that we forget. Something so simple, and yet something so important as simply placing your trust, placing your reliance on God alone for your salvation. In the words of the Apostle John, from John 1:12, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." What is adoption? I read a section of this from the larger catechism early in the service. I'll include it here in the message. Adoption is an act of God in and for his only begotten Son, whereby all those who are in Jesus are received into the Father's children, have his name put on them, the Spirit of his Son given to them, are under his fatherly care with the privileges of the sons of God, are made heirs of all the promises and fellow heirs with Christ in glory. Whew. That's a lot. It's one of the reasons why it's printed in your bulletins. You can reflect back on it. In addition, The adopted child will receive the full share of the family inheritance, and we will talk more about that when we get to verse 29. For now, adoption shows us this brilliant, stark contrast between faith and works. He does it in the most vivid way, because no one ever works his way into a family or even maintains it, which is something that we as believers need to keep in mind. No one works his way into a family or maintains it. The highest position that one can achieve simply by working in a household is a servant or employee. Servant can live with the family. A servant can do the family's laundry, cook their meals, clean their house, feed the dog, can do that for decades, and still doesn't make them family, does it? The only way that a son or daughter can come into a family is through adoption. And this can only be granted in our situation by the will of the Father. It can never be granted by the works of a servant. This concept always reminds me of one of the most famous parables in the New Testament, that parable about the prodigal son. After he spends all of his inheritance and he comes back to the father, what does he do? He has this speech rehearsed in his own mind. He thinks, if I can just be a hired servant in my father's house, at least I have something to eat. And so he comes to the father and he starts his speech, and the father wouldn't even let him finish. It's not an option. It's not an option for a child of God to function as just a servant within the family. The way to gain the highest status in the family of God is simply faith in Jesus Christ. Trust. Reliance upon. Galatians 2:16, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. Union with Christ is by faith. Galatians 2:20, the blessings of Abraham come by faith. Galatians 3:9, and the promise of the Holy Spirit is received by faith. Galatians 3:14, you can kind of sense a theme here that Paul's going after. By faith, by faith, by faith, and adoption is no exception. So we've now talked about our identity in Christ and how that means that we are adopted as sons of God, family. The natural question is, how can that possibly be true? How could that possibly even happen, that we would be adopted as sons of God? Islam recognizes the seeming absurdity of that concept. They realize God is God. He is transcendent. He is other. He's not human. He is not family. To see him as family, they conceptualize, would mean that you're lowering him to our standards. How could that be? How could we become family? We're not even of the same species. God is God and we are human. An adopted dog or cat is never a son or daughter. So how could we be sons or daughters of the God of the universe? And plus, we are rebellious sinners. We'll throw that in. The answer, in Christ, all things are possible. In Christ, all things are possible. First, He took on a human nature, and so he became our representative, right? He became our substitute. And second, and to the point of verse 27, he cleansed us. He made us spotless. Verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Here the Apostle Paul is referring to that inward reality of spiritual cleansing by faith and not simply the outward sign of water baptism. Water baptism is a sacrament instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, administered through water in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. As this glorious imagery of that work of God, positionally in Christ. It's a sign of being washed clean from our sins, and so it is a public mark proclaiming the very gospel of Jesus Christ, because that is the good news. It's part of the good news, that cleansing work leading to our reconciliation. This, of course, does not mean that people are saved by the act of water baptism any more than they were through the act of circumcision. What elsewhere he calls the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit was part of his becoming a child of God. We're talking about the Apostle Paul. Paul was cleansed by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and yet baptism was a sign of his actual salvation. In effect, baptism, it marks the entrance into the new covenant people of God. Perhaps this is why many churches give baptismal certificates to those who receive it. In a fuller sense, baptism is an image of our union with Christ. Being united to Christ, it means that we're connected to everything that Christ ever did for our salvation. We participate in his obedient life, his suffering death, and his glorious resurrection. So baptism pictures our personal unification in Christ in these saving events. Another way of describing this union, as we see here in this verse, is that we are clothed with Christ. We have put him on. I've heard it said that the clothes make the man. If that was true, it would be especially true in baptism, where Jesus Christ becomes the very garment of our righteousness. Here the apostle, you may have in mind one early Christian practice of baptism. When the adult converts came for baptism, they took off their old clothes, and when they had been baptized, they were handed a white robe to symbolize their new life in Christ. Or he may have had in mind the ritual for the adoption of a slave, which also involved a new white robe. Either way, a Christian is someone who has put on Christ, and he now stands free and pure. To summarize, in Christ we are God's sons, because we have been baptized into Christ and thus into this family. And so, if we all have the same Father, what does that mean? If we all have the same Father, what does that mean? It means that we are all simply siblings. We are on equal footing with one another as we stand before our Heavenly Father. Verse 28, Paul addresses kind of three categories related to who are you? Again, fellow siblings in Christ, our identity, who are you? We see three categories here. There is neither Jew nor Greek. What's that? It's race, ethnicity. There is neither slave nor free. What is that? Well, rank, position, financial differences, economic. Thirdly, there is neither male nor female. Gender. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. I ask you again, who are you? Who are you? What is your identity? Being in Christ transcends and transforms our social categories. Here, Paul mentions the very things that divide us the most: race, rank, and gender. One author, he argued that these three divisions polarized the ancient world. Consider the prayer often attributed to Socrates, in which a Greek man gave thanks to God, quote, that I was born a human being and not a beast, next a man and not a woman, thirdly a Greek and not a barbarian. That's just those unbelieving barbarians, right? Similar prejudice often prevailed within the nation of Israel. Listen to these Jewish benedictions from the first century. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who hast not made me a foreigner. Race. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has not made me a slave. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has not made me a woman. Again, these three distinctions of race, position, gender. Much of what we call human history is the story of these three conflicts. The history department at any local university will tell you at least a partial truth on the evil corruptions within these spheres. The multiculturalists will base everything on racial conflict. The Marxists and socialists will view history as a perpetual class struggle. The feminists will look at human relationships through the focused lens of gender. We usually reject these worldviews because they are too simplistic and twisted. But each of them has identified part of the problem. Sin has corrupted. Sin has corrupted these different facets of life and also our identification with them. It has certainly corrupted our concept and our identification through these categories. What color is your skin? What language do you speak? How much money do you earn? And how do you earn it? Am I a man? Am I a woman? Is my value, is my worth, is my sense of significance in any way based on any of these things or others? The walls are everywhere dividing, race against race, class against class, gender against gender. The problems of our race, rank, and gender also disturb our peace within the church. In Paul's day, the Jews hindered the gospel message to the Gentiles. In our days, we not only have seen anti-Semitism, but also slavery. To give you just one example from Presbyterian history, consider these words of bigotry from a 19th century sermon. You slaves will go to heaven if you are good, but don't ever think that you will be close to your mistress and master. No, no, there will be a wall between you, but there will be holes in it that will permit you to look out and to see your mistress when she passes by. It's hard to know what's worse, the blatant racism or the damnable legalism. Then there are all the ways that women have been patronized or marginalized in the life of the church. We can recognize this and work against that without going to the extreme of women's ordination. All too often, the gifts of women have been underutilized and their contributions undervalued. All these problems persist to the present day, and they boil in our churches underneath the surface. The Bible teaches that the twisted divisions of race, rank, and gender can be overcome only in Christ. We are all God's children. The Church of Jesus Christ is our first family. And in that family, there are no second-class citizens. What God has established in Christ is a new type of relationship based entirely on a relationship to Him. As we are united to Him, we become united to one another. Union with Christ is the basis of our communion as saints. He is the head of this body. When it comes to salvation, there are no differences among us. We are all equally in need of salvation and equally unable to save ourselves because we have all fallen so far short. Gentiles are equal to Jews. Slaves are equal to employers. They are equal in every way spiritually. Men and women are united in Christ as well. The Apostle Paul is often slandered for his teaching on the roles of women. Still, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he taught that women were made in the very image of God and could be remade in the image of God as men. He also welcomed them as first-class members of God's family, and he praised them for their partnership in ministry. The kind of equality that Paul has in mind is not the kind that obliterates every racial, social, or gender distinction. Galatians 3:28 is sometimes misused to contradict what God, through the same human author, Paul, teaches elsewhere about the valid differences and distinctions that God has intended. The church is not a raceless, classless society with no gender distinctions. When we come to Christ, we don't cease to be Asians or Africans. When we come to Christ, we don't cease to be girls or boys or bosses or employees. Being in Christ creates a true, unified foundation upon which our diversity can be treated as the true gifts that God has intended them to be. It is a unified status because such differences cease to be a barrier and a cause of pride or regret or embarrassment, and they instead become a means to display the diverse richness of God's creation and his story. And so we recognize our diversity, but we see it as less important than our unity in Christ, which is eternal. We see in Galatians 3:28 what our problem really is. There is no spiritual segregation in Christ. And if there is still snobbery, prejudice, or hatred in us, it is simply because we are not yet all the way into life in Christ. So now we are called to reach out to those who are different from us with the love of Christ. What would that look like? I think for starters, we wouldn't look at other people and think those people. We would always have that impulse of us or our. And then rather than hindering our unity, our differences of race, rank, and gender would become an opportunity to show the world what it really means to be in Christ, an example of the kind of unity that God intended. So now one final consequence of our being in Christ. Our identity in God's historic plan of salvation. Verse 29, last verse of our chapter. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mentioned earlier that some of the simplest concepts can be some of the most profound. As a child, I remember hearing this children's song. Maybe you've heard it too. I don't remember if I heard it first in like Awana or Bible Camp or some VBS program. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you, so let's just praise the Lord. So let's just praise the Lord. And then it turns into some sort of sanctified hokey pokey. You know, turn your right arm in and, you know, the whole nine yards. I remember thinking as a child, how am I a son of Abraham? I mean, I was trying to figure that out genealogically, right? I was thinking, well, okay, I know I'm a descendant of Adam and Eve, and I have to be of Noah and his family, but Abraham? And it wasn't really working for me, and I couldn't understand the point or the relevance. So once I figured it out, I thought, now here's my opportunity to tell you guys what the relevance of that song is and the truth behind it. So here we go. Again, asking that question, who are you? And that's part of Paul's example, part of his methodology to flesh that out. He's talking about, you know, being sons of God, that kind of a family. He's talking about, you know, siblings, you know, and those three categories we looked at. And now he goes back to Abraham, and he's done that several times in the same chapter, He really goes into it elsewhere. This is really fundamental for the Apostle Paul and for the Jews. And so the answer to the question is, so who are you? If you're Christ, hopefully that's us here this morning. If you're Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. And implication, you are heirs according to the promises that God made to Abraham. Now, if you're with it this morning, if you're feeling sharp, you may be thinking, wait a second, I see a contradiction. How could we be Abraham's offspring if, up in verse 16, Paul said that the promise was made to Abraham and his offspring, meaning singular, who was just one person, and that person, Paul said, was Jesus Christ. He is the offspring. Again, remember, when you're reading Paul, when it comes to salvation, the answer almost always is in Christ, in union with Christ. In Christ, all things are possible. And that's how he can write in verse 7, know then that it is those who of faith are the sons or offspring of Abraham. Sons of Abraham. This is important because in the ancient world, only the son received the inheritance. To say that we are all sons of God has nothing to do with being masculine in that sense. Sonship means that we will inherit everything that God ever promised to give his children. Period. Forgiveness of sins, heaven, eternal life, and the rest of it. This is the climax of Paul's argument. And I'm still slightly concerned that many of you are going to miss it. And so I'll be even more clear. The truth is, there are now millions of dear fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who have fallen into a very false understanding of what it means to be a child of Abraham. This is important for me to say because it is tied directly to the gospel, as we've already seen in verses 7 through 9. Feel free to scan back at that section. They differ from the traditional understanding that Christianity, the answer that they've given to the question being, who are the descendants of Abraham? And so, who are the heirs of the covenant that God made with Abraham and his offspring? The question was relevant to the Judaizers because they argued that one becomes an heir of the Abrahamic covenant by being Jewish through entering Judaism by circumcision, and then maintaining this connection by continuing to follow the law. So, because of their Jewish roots and their continued performance, they would receive the promised inheritance. The modern Christian heir, in a way, is worse. They teach that there is no real way to become a true offspring of Abraham and a true heir of the Abrahamic covenant. They argue that it's all based on ethnic heritage. You are genealogically Jewish or you are not. Again, this matters because the gospel is about your identity. Who are you? What is your status? Is it based on your race? Is it based on your rank? Is it based on your position, your wealth? Is it based on your gender? Is it based on whether you are better than your fellow church member at keeping the law? Are you a first class, second class, or third class Christian? How do you stack up under God? How do you move up and down that ladder? Paul is explaining there is no ladder. You have faith or you don't. You trust God or you trust some quality about yourself that you can claim. You rest on Christ's righteousness or you rest on your own. Paul is teaching that the church is God's true Israel. When Gentiles come to faith in Christ, they become part of the only family of God that ever has been. Are you a member of that family? If you're not sure who you are, it must be because you have not yet found your true self in Jesus Christ. Perhaps you've never come to him in faith, trusting him to save him from your sins, to make you a child of God. If you haven't done that, I encourage you to do that today. Pray. Pray to God. Repent. Rest on him, rely, give him your life. And he will give you what you desperately need, which is adoption. Well, perhaps you do trust in Christ, but you're still looking for your identity in something else. You feel like your status before God and before other Christians is this game of moving up and down this ladder. Again, there is no ladder. The pastor doesn't have any closer connection to God than anybody else. A lot of examples that we could use. I remember growing up, I had this false concept of there was the ordinary Christian, there was the super Christian, the on fire Christian, who, like, that was the extreme, the radical person. And so they just had this closer connection to God. And there is some truth in that sanctification does happen in your life. And so we do gain a closer relationship, but it's never in status. It's never in love. And so my encouragement to you as the bride of Christ is to remember that gospel that was proclaimed beforehand to Abraham, that it is by faith. That it is by faith, not just to an entrance into, but to live by. Otherwise, you will continue to live under the crushing weight and condemnation of the law in your life. And when you feel that weight of oppression and guilt and failure, don't let it drag you down. Use it. Use it for the purpose for which it was designed, which is to cast that onto Christ, your insufficiency and your guilt. Express that gratitude to God from the freedom, the liberation of casting that burden upon him again, moment by moment. And so that's something we can encourage each and every one of us as fellow siblings in Christ. So with that, please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for making us family.